Good morning, Boker Tov. Welcome to the Chronicles of the Apostles. This is the 28th class in that course entitled The Chronicles of the Apostles, and we have begun Acts chapter 9. That's where we're kind of located at, if you want to go ahead and turn there. We've reached that point in the book of Acts where it's shifting from being the story about the inner circle of Jesus and that those followers in Jerusalem and how they met daily on the Temple Mount. Because Jesus in Acts chapter 1 verse 8 said, look, I'm not staying local, we're going global. So you're not only going to do your thing here in Jerusalem, but you're going to go out to Judea, you're going to go out to Samaria, and then you're going to go out to the ends of the earth. And so as we've been reading in Acts, we have seen where they were in Jerusalem, and then they actually moved out to Judea, and then they moved out to Samaria with Philip. And then when Philip encountered the Ethiopian eunuch, you may recall that in the first century, especially in rabbinical works, Ethiopia was described literally as the ends of the earth. And so Luke, from a literary perspective, was following those spheres of influence of Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, ends of the earth. And so now that we've gotten to the ends of the earth, Acts is now shifting again on focus to focus on the individual Saul. And as I said many times, sometimes I'll call him Saul, sometimes I'll call him Paul, sometimes I'll call him Shaul. It's all the same person. Reason I do that isn't because I can't make up my mind. It's to try to emphasize to you, and we'll even talk about it again today, he never got a name change. All right, his name's Saul. All right, and we'll talk a little bit about then where did Paul come from, and why do we know him as Paul, or why after Acts 9 does he shift from Saul to Paul? So when I refer to him, he becomes the major character of the book of Acts at this point, because he becomes this one that really does take it to the ends of the earth. As we'll even see in Acts, he desires to go as far as Spain, which, again, from a first century perspective, you are going to fall off the flat earth at that point, right? You keep sailing, go out in the Mediterranean, you keep sailing, eventually you're going to fall off. And Paul was willing to go and sail until he fell off the earth. So some powerful concepts that will be coming up with Paul. And we'll kind of highlight what's going on with him. And again, eventually, once we get more into the Paul story, post Acts 10, we will be diving into some of his epistles as well, and looking at Paul in light of his epistles and what's being taught there. All right, so that's kind of where we're at, where we're beginning today. So let's get started with prayer, and then we'll kick it in Acts chapter 9. We pray. Baruch atah Adonai Eloheinu Melech Ha'olam, asher kidishanu b'mitzvotav v'ciuonu la'asoch b'divrei hadavar. Blessed Lord, since you have caused all holy scriptures to be written for our learning, I grant that we would so hear them, read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest them, so that by patience and comfort of your holy word, we would embrace and ever hold fast the blessed hope of everlasting life. We pray these things through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. All right, so where we're going to pick it up in Acts 9 and verse 3, Saul is on his way to Damascus. He has those letters from the high priest. Remember again, he does not have any civil authority. He cannot technically arrest people the way we think of arresting people. Rome is not going to let him throw people in jail. He has letters from the priest to put people within their Beit Din, their local religious court, on trial for improper religious beliefs. But in a tight Jewish culture, that's going to have serious implications. It's going to mean if you're found guilty in that religious court, no one's going to want to do business with you, no one's going to want to live next door to you, no one's going to want to help you. And in many ways, that's a severe punishment, especially in a tight-knit community. You would basically be excommunicated from not only the religious aspects of your community, but from all social aspects as well. This is what Paul has with him. All right? He does not have the civil authority to arrest anyone, and he cannot put anyone in jail. And we've talked about the jail that he puts people in is less than a 24-hour detainment in the basement of the high priest's house. All right? So it's not jail as we think of it either. All right? So Saul has heard that the Hellenistic Jews who were fleeing Jerusalem because of the persecution had settled in Damascus, which had, in the first century, easily a Jewish community of over 10,000 with over 10 synagogues. And we just know that from archaeology. And that believers of Jesus, followers of the way, have settled into that Jewish community, worshiping in those synagogues, and are starting to have influence upon the Jewish population in Damascus. And so that gets Saul really irate. And so he's headed up to Damascus. And on the way to Damascus, he encounters this bright light and this vision. All right. And so that's where we've been up until now. And so we pick it up in Acts chapter 9, beginning in the third verse. It says, "Suddenly a light from heaven shone all around him. And he fell to the ground," that's Saul, "and he heard a voice speaking to him, 'Shaul, Shaul, why are you pursuing me?'" Now, is that how you normally hear that? No. See, I like to do that kind of stuff to you guys, right? Persecuting, it's not a bad translation, but again, I think it's a misleading translation because it actually is more pursue, but you could see being pursued as a type of persecution. Let's say every time you pulled out of your driveway, the same police officer followed you to work. And every time you got out of work and drove to Walmart, the same police officer followed you. And then he walked in behind you, never said anything and never did anything to you. And, you know, you'd be kind of like, that's harassment. That's but he's pursuing you, all right? So persecution's fine, but just know there's a different nuance to that verb that I don't think is often communicated. So I simply wanted to make you aware of it. So after his long journey, again, last week we talked about how long a journey that would have been for Saul to make it from Jerusalem up to Damascus. He and his traveling companions are finally approaching the city of Damascus. At midday, still some distance from the city, he sees a light from heaven, describing it in Acts 22, brighter than the sun, shining all around him. Acts 22, verses 6 and 7, Saul says, "A very bright light suddenly flashed from heaven all around me, and I fell to the ground." And his companions fell to the ground as well. Now, from a Hebraic cultural point of view, when we also take into context the Old Testament, the Hebrew Scriptures, this bright light, whether it's real or not, whether it's literal or not, ultimately is a moot point. What this is always indicating is a vision. Now, if you have the real bright light to have the vision, that's fine, all right? But the ultimate point is this is a vision, all right? He's having a vision. Since I've never had a vision quite like this, I can't tell you if a real, literal, physical bright light accompanies it, or is that the best way you can try to describe having this kind of vision? I don't know. I just know from reading through Isaiah and Ezekiel and Jeremiah and the prophets and the rabbis' writings, bright light always means vision. Revelation's the same way, the book of Revelation, right? This means direct vision, revelation from God. So, blinded by the dazzling light, Saul hears this voice speaking to him. In the days of the Second Temple, the phenomenon of having a voice from heaven was apparently less uncommon than you might think. The Talmud is full of stories about a voice coming down from heaven speaking to individuals. The technical term for this voice from heaven is known as a bat kol, a bat kol, literally meaning the daughter of the voice. It's a way to describe an echo or a reverberation. All right, in Hebrew, it's idiomatic. It's called bat kol. The Talmud uses the term of the bat kol to mean you're hearing something from an unseen speaker. It's shorthand for the longer term, the sound of the voice, the bat kol, proceeds from Shemayim, from heaven. The voice Saul heard speaking out of the brilliant light repeats his name, Shaul, Shaul or Saul, Saul. Now, there's significance by having his name repeated, and it's not just to draw emphasis. Again, we can get this from the context of the scriptures at large. When we look at all the places where names are repeated, Abraham has his name repeated by a bat kol. Moses has his name repeated by a bat kol. And there are several other places in scripture where people's names are repeated when they are addressed. And the repetition of someone's name actually signifies a special affection from heaven. That's what it's signifying, special affection from heaven. In fact, in the Midrash Rabbah, it writes, the expressions such as Moses, Moses, Abraham, Abraham, Jacob, Jacob, Samuel, Samuel, signify love and encouragement. In other words, the double repetition of the voice is to calm the nerves. It's to let Saul know, you're not about to die. This isn't judgment. This isn't something where, you ate the sushi at the grocery store on the way to Damascus that you shouldn't have picked up right at the gas station, and you're having some kind of bad effect of that, right? It's a comfort. It's a divine comfort. The double repetition of a name in Scripture is divine love, divine encouragement, divine kind of just trying to surround this with a sense of peace. And so the voice says, Saul, Saul, why are you pursuing me? Why are you persecuting me? These words suggest a connection, which I think, again, is another connection I don't think people make when they read this passage. It's suggesting a connection between the exalted, ascended Messiah and his disciples on earth who form his body. Because on its most literal form, in its most literal way, Saul is not persecuting Jesus, right? Where's Jesus at this time? You know, he's ascended. He's at the right hand of the Father, right? Maybe sometime we'll talk about what that really means, but he's there, right? In other words, he's not here. So Saul's not persecuting him, but yet Jesus says, why are you pursuing? Why are you coming after me? Well, who is Paul going after? Who is Saul going after? He's going after the disciples of Jesus, right? And so there we see the connection that the disciples of Jesus are Jesus. It's his body. It's the body of Messiah. And so here is where you're getting an early glimpse into the theology of Paul. It's developing because later in his epistles, when he's matured and he's had 14 years in the desert and studying and so forth, he begins to speak to the Corinthians and other congregations about being the body of Christ, right? And being an arm and an eye and a leg and a limb. This is where that theology is coming from. He's learning now. This is one of his first lessons, is that the followers of Jesus comprise Jesus. It's kind of like, I think we even have one of those pictures in our main entrance, our main lobbyway near Miss Molly's desk, where you've seen those pictures of Jesus, and then you get really close and you find out it's actually thousands of pictures of individual faces, right? And so I think there's a picture like of St. Peter's, and it's actually made up of all the faces from one of the times where you did a picture book, right? That's really what Paul is learning here, that Jesus isn't just this one individual, but that he's comprised of all his disciples, all his people. And that's what Jesus is saying, why are you persecuting me? He's meaning, why are you going after those who are connected to me? So Jesus, again, saying persecuting me or pursuing me, he's equating his followers with himself. For Jesus had taught in Matthew 25, verse 40, to the extent that you do it to one of these, the least of them, you have done it to me. Right? Same kind of theology there. By persecuting Jesus' disciples, Saul was lifting his hand up against Jesus himself. Saul's mystical writings later about the body of Christ, the body of Messiah, again, are going to reflect his kind of introspection on this event. The message from heaven may also have inspired reflections about the ongoing connection between Messiah's suffering and the suffering of his disciples. And so it's actually a pretty deep statement when he says, why are you pursuing, why are you persecuting me? It's actually a mystical statement that has many layers to it. And then there's a portion that occurs in many manuscripts, but for some reason rarely makes it into the English translations in this conversation with Jesus in the vision and Paul. And that occurs in verse 4 of Acts chapter 9. The voice says, "It's hard for you to kick against the goads." All right. How many of your English Bibles say that, right? Anybody's? It should, by the way. It's in the Greek. And then even in the next section, well, I'll put it in its greater context and you'll see it. But this is one of the things the voice comes to Paul, comes to Saul, and he says, "It's hard for you to kick against the goads." When I was translating that, I have to admit, I was like, I had to get my Greek dictionary out because I've never heard the word goad. So clearly I couldn't translate it. I had to get a dictionary. And even when it told me what the word was, I was still like, I guess I need an English dictionary now too, right? I mean, what the heck is a goad, right? Well, a goad was a sharp implement used to compel an ox to plow straight and to continue pulling. An animal that kicked against its goad would usually end up harming itself. And sometimes this is kind of equated to if you have a dog on a leash and you think, okay, I'm going to tie you to the chair while I go get the mail. I'll be right back in 5 minutes, right? And then you come back and the dog can barely breathe because it's walked like 25 circles around the post you tied it to, and it's like, right? It's in its effort to try to free itself and liberate itself or follow you to the mailbox or chase after the squirrel, it's ended up harming and injuring itself. That's kind of what's described as kicking against the goad. The first century had this as an idiom. Kicking against the goads was a proverbial idiom that meant essentially it's fruitless to struggle against God or to struggle against one's destiny. It became idiomatic for that because kind of like this is what enables the ox to pull straight and to keep pulling. That's what it's going to do, right? And so kicking against the goads meant trying to fight against who you are, what you were born for, what you were created for. And so here, Jesus is basically saying, you know, and this is kind of like the psychology a little bit of Paul. Like he's running from what he knows he should be part of. He's running from that which he knows true. He's running from that which ultimately is going to be his family, it's going to be his community, and yet he's fighting against that. And we probably had experiences like that even in our own families where whether it's a child or a cousin or somebody that for whatever reason wants to push away from the family, wants to fight against the family, wants to cause damage to the family. But the whole while everyone's like, this is where you belong. Like, why are you trying to fight against what could be your community, what could support you and who could love you? Why are you trying to go against who you are? So Jesus is telling Paul, by fighting against the way, Saul is not only fighting against Jesus by fighting against his followers, but he's struggling against his own destiny, and he's fighting against his own God. And this is something important last week when we talked about Saul. And that is, his experience didn't change really who he was at his core. Saul was always a very zealous, passionate person. And none of that changes. It just gets redirected, right? And that's an important leadership principle that we're learning from Jesus here too. Like, if this is who the person is, you're not going to change who they are. But if they're not being effective, maybe you use what they already have and who they are. You just find a way to use it where it's beneficial. All right. And so Jesus doesn't want to change Paul. He doesn't want to change his passion. He doesn't want to change his zeal. He just wants to put it in a different direction. And so he's basically saying, look, you have this passion for God. So why are you fighting against God? Why are you fighting against what God wants for you? In rabbinic teachings, the goad also symbolized God's wisdom and God's Torah. I had to go dig in to find out how did the rabbis in the first century use this image of the goad. And it would also represent God's wisdom and Torah. That's the thing that allows us to plow, go through life the right way and not get off track and not damage or hurt ourselves. And so even when Gamaliel, Saul's teacher, warns the Sanhedrin. He says, look, if the Jesus movement is of God, you're not going to be able to stop it, right? You're not going to be able to overthrow it, else you will find yourself fighting against God. And so certainly those words probably will be going through Saul's head as he thinks about this event. But as he kicks against the instruction of his teacher Gamaliel and the persecuted believers, he's also kicking the goad of God. He was fighting his destiny to be a follower of Jesus and to be the apostle to the Gentiles. Again, this is a part of the story I think a lot of us can relate to, whether it's personal or whether we see in other people where they fight against being a follower of Jesus. They just fight against it, even though we know that's their destiny. So Acts chapter 9, we'll keep going, and I'll put that goad passage in greater context. So the voice, Jesus in the vision, speaks to him, and so Saul then responds, "Who are you, my master?" So I want to clarify this. Whenever your English Bibles have Saul in Acts 9 calling Jesus Lord, he's not calling him God. He's not calling him God. He's calling him master. All right. To help you understand this a little bit better, the Spanish translation has Señor here. All right. It's a title of respect. Right? He clearly realizes he is in the presence of something greater than himself, and he's addressing it with the appropriate title of that day, which was in Hebrew, Adoni, which means capital L, but little O, little R, little D. That is not the same as Adonai, which in your Bibles, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. He's not calling them all caps L, O, R, D. He's simply saying, all right, you've got my attention. I'm yielding to your authority in this matter. So he says, my master, my Lord. And the master said, I am Jesus, Ani Yeshu, whom you are pursuing. It's hard for you to kick the goads. He was terrified and alarmed and said, my master, what do you want me to do? This is usually not in English Bibles, by the way. And then the master answered, arise. Go to the city, and it will be told to you what is to happen to you. So alarmed and disoriented, he cries out, who are you? But he includes that title of respect. Who are you, master? And of course, the voice replies, I'm Jesus. I'm the Nazarene. I'm the one you're hot after. Blinded and terrified, his mind races to make sense of the situation. Jesus. The Nazarene, the crucified fraud that he's dedicated much of his last year or two to defaming and scattering his followers. In the rush of the moment, Saul's world has turned upside down, but he also begins to realize his error. So he cries out, what shall I do? Right? He doesn't then enter into a debate with Jesus. When Jesus reveals who he is, he doesn't enter into a debate. He doesn't say, alas, right? You know, we're going to have it out. Instead, he says, tell me what you want me to do. All right? Submitting to the authority. His companions lifted Saul to his feet. They all stood speechlessly as probably from their perspective, Saul is conversing with an unseen person. Again, I don't know what it looks like when someone's in a trance or a vision or having revelation from God. I can only imagine they know something's going on, but probably aren't completely privy to it. They would have seen similar things, and they might have heard certain things, but they would not have been in the same communication zone as Saul. Rabbi Lichtenstein explains, quote, they heard the sound, his companions, but without utterance in words and without articulation. So that is why it says in Acts 22:9, they did not hear the voice of the one speaking. But what Saul does hear is he hears these words. And again, Saul's Damascus Road experience occurs in three places in Acts. Acts 9, Acts 22, and Acts 26. As I explained last week when we were discussing this, I'm going to be bringing in all three to kind of give us the fuller picture, because Acts 9 is told in third person, Acts 22 is told in first person, it's much more detailed, and Acts 26 is kind of Paul giving a summary to Agrippa about it. I'm kind of putting them all together, and so what he hears the voice instructing him, is get up and go into Damascus, and there you will be told of all that has been appointed for you to do. Now here, again, I just have to mention it. It's called the Dr. Chad $500 Challenge. That is, if I give you a challenge and if you can meet it, I will give you $500. All right? And that challenge is find in the Bible, in the New Testament, where Saul's name is changed to Paul. Find where his name is officially changed, and I will give you $500. And I say this because this is one of those things, as a Jewish believer, I often have a different reading of the text. A traditional Christian understanding of what's going on here is Paul, or Saul the Jew, is converting to become Paul the Christian. That this is his Christian conversion. But that's anachronistic, because two things the New Testament church did not have: a New Testament and a church. So there's no New Testament, because this is the guy that ends up writing 90% of it, right? So there's no New Testament for him to read. There's no Gospels yet for him to read. And there's no church for him. Where is Paul going when he wants to persecute Jesus followers? Is he going to the church? No, because there's no church to go to. Where's he going? Synagogue. Right? And they're not even called Christians yet. And by the way, they never were called Christians, because that's the Greek term. The Hebrew term is Messianic. They were called Messianics, not Christians. All right. So there's a little bit of a different angle that a lot of people have towards what's going on here. Saul is not converting from Judaism to Christianity, because those kind of terms didn't exist 2 years after Jesus' ascension. Further, Saul makes no disavowal of his faith in God, his commitment to the Torah, even to Pharisaism. His experience on the road to Damascus involved a transformation to a deeper and more significant encounter and understanding of the Torah and of his Messiah. So what needs to be said but should go without saying is that the Messiah that Saul met on the road to Damascus was the Messiah that was anticipated by the Jewish faith, foretold in the Jewish prophets, not someone outside of Judaism. So Saul undergoes a transformation of heart as he comes face to face with Messiah. But like Messiah himself, he remains a Jew. Many teachers will claim that Jesus changed Saul's name to Paul. I remember getting into this debate with my sister a few years ago. She was convinced that the book of Acts had the story where Jesus changed his name. Jesus does not change his name. There's no "you are now Peter" kind of scenario for Paul. No such voice exists in the text. Nothing is recorded as that. Jesus does not change Saul's name to Paul. Nevertheless, many assume that Paul's new name stems from his rejection of Judaism and being Saul, that he's rejecting his Hebrew name. In reality, most Jews of the day of the apostles who had Roman citizenship, such as Paul, had both a Hebrew name and a Roman name. Gee, I don't know, like Dr. Chad Yeshayahu Foster, look at the top of your handout, right? I have a nice, easy name for you, and a name that you're like, what does that mean, right? Well, you can call me Chad, right? Even today, Jews that are born outside of Israel commonly possess a Hebrew name and what's known as a diaspora name. And this isn't just true of Jews and outside of Israel. I remember working in the library at seminary, and I was a research assistant for the graduate program, which meant PhD students came and said, I need books on this, and I spent 4 hours finding the resources for them. And then I was told, you're going to train a new person today, and his name is Sam. And so I'm like looking around for Sam, and then all of a sudden this individual from China presents himself and has very broken English, but the one thing I could make out clearly was, my name is Sam. And I kind of laughed. I'm like, your name's not Sam. And he kind of smiled, and he told me his name, and I'm like, nice to meet you, Sam, right? That's why he told me his name was Sam, right? It's a common thing. It's a common thing, even then as now. But also, and here I'm trying to put all the positive construction. I'll give you my my not so positive later, but all the positive construction of why all of a sudden after Act 9 he's Paul. Part of that is because from a literary move, what's going on from a literary perspective. Again, we're moving from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria to the ends of the earth, right? To the ends of the earth, kind of like English is the lingua franca of the day. Greek and Latin, it was Greek, but eventually it was moving towards Latin at the time, was the lingua franca of the day. So it was common to have this kind of name. Well, now you're moving into the point of the book of Acts where that's what it's specifically addressing. And so at this point, Luke begins to use the diaspora name almost exclusively, showing that he's transitioning from Saul being the Jerusalem Pharisee to being the one going to the ends of the earth, bringing the good news of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles. So that is why Acts 13 verse 9 has the phrase Saul was also known as Paul. Significantly, the change of the name in Acts comes not at the point of his Damascus Road encounter. It happens when he begins to do his missionary work, right? Again, so that he can say, "Hi, I'm Paulus," right? And they would understand him. The practice of having a Roman name also probably began with the Hasmonean dynasty, where they typically began, Jews began having double names. We can see this throughout history, include before and leading into the first century with famous religious Jewish leaders. You had Yochanan Hyrcanus, Yehuda Aristotle, Shlomitz Alexander, all right? These are all famous rabbis that had very clear Greek or Latin second names. It was also common to have that in Gentile context. The book of Acts provides examples. Josephus and Justus. Joseph and Justice, same person. Tabitha and Dorcas. Silas and Silvanus. John, Yochanan, and Mark. Mark has another name, it's Yochanan. Roman citizenship had full Roman names. So in Rome, you had three parts to your name. You had the pronomen, the nomen, and the cognomen. The pronomen was the personal name, the first name chosen by the parents of the Roman child. The nomen indicated the clan, which would be kind of more like our last name. And the cognomen indicated either the name of the bigger family or the nickname of the individual, especially when it was a non-Roman who attained Roman citizenship like Paul. Non-Romans who attained this citizenship received the praenomen and the nomen from the Roman patron who gave them citizenship. And we talked about that several weeks ago with Paul's parents. And then they would select a cognomen that sounded like their given name, as close to their given name as possible. The name Paulus was therefore probably the name of the Roman patron who bestowed citizenship upon Paul's family. And we know when we were talking about the diaspora and the Hellenized Jews and so forth and the synagogue of the freedmen, this means Paul's parents were slaves. They were slaves to a Roman master who granted his parents freedom. And when he granted them freedom, he granted them Roman citizenship. That's how Paul gets his Roman citizenship. He's a freedman, which means he or his parents were slaves, probably his parents were slaves. And the early church supports that, and there's a city in the Galilee known as Gush, where they were born. When they were freed, they would have taken on the name of their patron. And the book of Acts, in Acts 13, 7, right around when it talks about Saul being known as Paul in Acts 13, verse 9, introduces a Roman proconsul with the name Sergius Paulus. So Paulus, Paul, is the name of the patron that freed Paul's family. And Paulus sounds a lot like Saul, Paul, Saul. And so it fits with the reason why that would have been a natural way for him to be called that. It fits most with his Hebrew name. Now that's all the good reasons why about his name. The other reason is it de-Judaizes your New Testament, right? It gets Paul clearly away from the Torah, it gets him away from the law, it gets him away from the Moses, and it starts this whole new religion called Christianity, right? And that's probably part of some of what goes on. But there are other reasons, and I wanted to give those to you. So the text continues. Acts chapter 9, verses 7 and 8. The men who went with him stood silently. They heard the voice, but perceived no one. It's kind of basically describing they knew something was going on. They just didn't know what. Shaul arose from the ground, and when he opened his eyes, he could see no one. And they grasped his hand and led him to Damascus. The light vanished, the voice fell silent. The men with Saul looked around bewildered as he staggered to his feet. Though his eyes were open, he could see nothing. The other men had no visual impairment. So they took Saul by the hand and took him the rest of the way to Damascus. Now the blindness of Saul, remember Luke writes on that level known as Remez. You have Peshat, Remez, Darash, Sa'od. The four levels your New Testament can be written on. Remez is always hinting at something. His blindness, again, was it physical blindness? Sure. I mean, if you got to have that, you can have it. I'm okay with that, but it's ultimately moot. What's really being hinted at in any time in Scripture, from Genesis to Revelation, when someone's blind, it's not just referring to their spiritual blindness, I mean their physical blindness, it's referring to their spiritual blindness as well. And so here, the blindness of Saul corresponds to a frequent motif that's in the Gospels, where it compares spiritual ignorance to physical blindness. That's something from the Gospels. The many stories of Jesus miraculously healing blind and deaf people symbolize his mission to spiritually open the eyes and the ears of people. Jesus declared that God had sent him to proclaim the good news and to give the recovery of sight to the blind. And while he did that physically, yes, absolutely, he did that physically, his real mission was not to come and give blind people physical sight. That wasn't his mission. That's not the mission that Isaiah prophesied about when it said, this servant, this son of God, would give sight to people. Right? It was about opening their eyes to the gospel, opening their eyes to the truth of who God is and what he gives us through his Messiah. Jesus complained of his generation of, quote, having eyes but not seeing. He referred to himself as the light of the world. And he said, he who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. So it's a very common motif in the Gospels. And so it's also what's going on here with Saul. It's letting us know what's happening with him, right? He's had this vision. He's been shown the error of his ways. He's had this real encounter with the risen Messiah, all right? And he's blind. All right, and he's going to go through a process of the scales falling from his eyes. All right, and we even use that phrase for when someone begins to see the truth, that the scales fall from their eyes. The men from Jerusalem, as they're leading their blind companion to the city, archaeology in Damascus has revealed the remains of a Roman-era theater, a monumental Roman arch, and the remains of a palace. So until ISIS started taking over and destroying everything in sight like this, archaeology was very alive and well in Damascus and in Syria. And they uncovered the first century city, the Roman city of Damascus, that Paul would have walked into or been led into. And it was quite a magnificent city. It was laid out in a very typical fashion for a Roman grid. It had a street that went east-west, a main street east-west. And in all Roman cities that have this main street going east-west, that's always called Straight Street, right? And then there is the one that goes north-south that's called the Cardo, right? Those who are going to Israel with me in January, we go to a really cool city, Beit Shean, that is laid out like this. And you can see Straight Street and the Cardo. Those are the two main east, west, north, south, and of course the intersection of those is where everything happens, right? That's where all the shops are, that's where all the action is at. Straight Street, in fact, the same straight street that Saul walked on is still the main thoroughfare through the city of Damascus today. It's called by Arabic, it's called Darb al-Muskatin. In the days of the apostles, there would have been a 50-foot wide street lined with shops and merchant stalls. It would have gone on for at least a mile. Above one of the shops was a wealthy merchant named Judas. Yehuda. Probably an acquaintance of the high priest who had agreed to offer Saul lodging while he did his work. And Lichtenstein supposes that Yehuda was probably the owner of an inn. All right. Then, so he gets there, Acts 9, verse 9. His eyes were darkened from seeing for 3 days, and he did not eat or drink. 3 days is significant in Scripture, not just because, obviously, as Jesus followers, we know the 3 days, right, of the death and then the resurrection of Jesus. It's more, that's why it was 3 days between the death and the resurrection of Jesus, is because of the significance of 3 days as it's portrayed in the Hebrew Scriptures. 3 days always represents a complete time for God to do what God needs to do, right? And so Hosea speaks about 3 days, and Isaiah, other prophets speak about 3 day time periods. 3 day time periods, the third day. Third day is kind of like saying the opportune time, right? So Saul has this time where, this time that God wants to do what God wants to do on him. All right? And he doesn't eat or drink. Showing no signs of improvement on the physical level. Doesn't leave the house. Refuses food and drink. Preferring instead to fast and pray. He had some serious penance, some soul searching to conduct. And he waits for the fulfillment of the words that he heard when it was told to him in verse 6. You will be told what you are to do. On the third day, when God had done what God needed to do in his heart and mind, Saul was praying when he falls into a vision. In the vision, he sees a man coming to him out of the darkness. Somehow he knows that the man is named Ananias. And the man comes closer, stretches out his hands toward Saul, lays his hand on his head, and he says, "Brother Saul, receive your sight." And then the vision ended. All right. We're going to stop there because I did see that our guest came. So I want to let our guest introduce themselves to you and take some time in case you went to early service and you won't have an opportunity to meet Dave and Jessica in the later service. Dave Minster, if you'll please stand up, and your fiancée Jessica, all right?